To take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Galatians. Tonight, we're starting a new sermon series through this important epistle. And so if you're visiting with us, if this is your first time here, you picked a good night to stop in. We're going to look at the first five verses tonight as we begin a journey through this book. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Paul writes to the Galatians, beginning in chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's the early 13th century, and King John of England was having a very difficult time. His citizens, as you can imagine, didn't appreciate his heavy-handed approach to leadership, what was called in those days a force and will principle of rulership, of kingship. He evidently deemed himself, King John did, to be above the law in every respect. And not only that, but he had recently just lost a very humiliating defeat to French forces at the Battle of Bouvines. And so this meant he had to legally, he had to sue for peace, and he had to pay reparations, and he had to pay compensation to his enemies, which inevitably would entail a tax hike for his citizens. Well, the barons of the day had enough. They were joining forces with one another, and there was serious talk of rebellion, and King John knew that if the barons and other landlords got together, joined forces, he would have no hope of maintaining the throne. So to quell the uprising, he met with these barons at a neutral location to strike a deal. It was June of 1215 when these barons presented to him a list of demands, a list of reforms that they wanted to see from the king. And after 10 days of negotiations, those list of demands turned into this document that protected the rights and freedoms of England's citizens and curbed the power of the king. And this document went on to be known as the Magna Carta Liberatum, the Great Charter of Freedom, or as it's most commonly known, just the Magna Carta. The Magna Carta promised at that time protection of church rights, protection from illegal imprisonment, access to swift justice, and most importantly, limitations on taxation. And it was the foundational document of individual freedoms, of the freedoms for citizens that political systems and governmental systems have still used today as taking their cue from the Magna Carta. One legal scholar recently said this, that the Magna Carta is the greatest constitutional document of all time, the foundation of the freedom of the individual against the arbitrary authority of the despot. And this is helpful in understanding the importance of the book of Galatians for us, the importance of the book of Galatians in Scripture, in the life of the Christian. In fact, it has often been referred to as the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Galatians is the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Because in this book, Paul lays out for the Christian all the freedoms, all the liberties that are theirs when they are in Christ. He's writing about the liberties that are ours when we belong to the citizen, or when we belong as citizens to Christ's kingdom. It's a book that seeks to show the glories of the gospel through the freedom that the gospel provides to those once enslaved to sin. Of course, the great difference between the Magna Carta, England's Magna Carta, and our Magna Carta, Galatians, the gospel, the difference is that there was no threat of rebellion that forced the hand of our king to compose a document such as this to grant us these liberties. There was no negotiations that were necessary. We didn't need to demand reform and freedoms. His authority is not arbitrary, and therefore he's never prone to despotism. Our king is a king who actually wants freedom for his citizens. He wants liberty for his citizens. And so Galatians is exploring for us the gospel freedom that we have given to us without demand, without pressure, without force from God the Father through Jesus Christ. We read about this in chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. This is what our King wants for us. He wants freedom for us. Freedom is the whole point of the gospel. It is the whole point of Galatians, because Galatians is all about gospel. It is gospel freedom from beginning to end. It's about Christian liberty. You can imagine why somebody like Martin Luther, who felt so oppressed with all the do's and the don'ts of Roman Catholicism, would be so drawn to a letter such as Galatians. This is what he said about Galatians. Husbands, listen to this. He wrote that Galatians is my own epistle to which I am betrothed. It is my Katie von Bora. If you're not familiar, Katie von Bora was Martin Luther's beloved wife. And so here he says that he loves Galatians just as much as he loves his wife, which, I don't know, maybe it's a little weird. Maybe that seems a little extreme. But the point is, and the truth is that we could all glean from this, we should love this book. We should love this book because we should be in love with the gospel. And that's what Galatians lays out for us. Paul is actually writing to people who have fallen out of love with the gospel. That's the audience. The target audience here is Paul writing to people who don't seem to be in love with Jesus anymore and with the gospel freedom that he offers them. If you're familiar at all with this letter, you'll know that one of its distinctives is that it has Paul writes with a bit of an attitude, right? He's worked up. He's angry, as he writes. He's got a bit of a temper. He's agitated, we could say. He's worked up that there are Christians out there who are not enthralled with the beauty of the gospel, with the beauty of Jesus. So he picks up his pen and he starts writing. And the particular setting is that he's writing to a group of Christians that he knows. He's writing to churches. You'll notice it's plural, right? The end of verse 2. To the churches of Galatia. And they're churches that he himself has planted. You read about that in Acts, chapter 13, chapter 14. This is part of Asia Minor. And though they initially received the gospel enthusiastically, what happens is false teachers have come in and they've caused confusion and a commotion. The problem actually with these teachers is twofold. First, these false teachers are discrediting the authority of the Apostle Paul. That's the first thing. Keep this in mind. These are the two main themes that we find throughout the letter. False teachers are trying to discredit Paul's authority as an apostle. And second, the false teachers are claiming that true Christianity does include legal observations, a ceremonial customs that were part of the Jewish religion. So they're distorting the pure gospel. We see this in verse 7. We didn't read it, but look there in verse 7. Paul says that there are some, those are the false teachers, he doesn't name them, calls them some, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So the epistle is really based on Paul answering these two objections. First objection, that he's not a real apostle. The second objection, that Christianity, as he preached it, as he presented it, is not enough. That Jesus is not enough. And these two go together. His apostolic ministry and the message that he brings, they go together. Paul is Christ's messenger, and therefore he's bringing Christ's message. He's bringing the gospel. That's what we find in this epistle, and it's also what we find in the first five verses that we're going to look at here just for a few moments tonight. We see first Paul defending that he is Christ's messenger, and secondly, as a consequence of that, that he's bringing Christ's message. It's not his message. He didn't invent it. It's nobody else's but Jesus' message. Let's look at those two things. First, Christ's messenger. Look how Paul lays out the argument that he is indeed from Christ. He gets to it at the very start of the letter. The letter opens in that very standard way in the ancient world, right, where you begin with the name of the person writing. You don't begin with who you're writing to. So he doesn't say, dear churches in Galatia. Paul. And then right after that, he gives his title, an apostle. This is nothing that this is something we should be familiar with, because this is what Paul does in almost every one of his letters. I think there may be two exceptions where he does not mention that he is an apostle. So you look at Ephesians, you look at Colossians and Thessalonians and Romans, and he always begins by stating that he is an apostle, or called to be an apostle, or ordained to be an apostle, whatever it may be. They're his credentials. So it's no different really than a doctor writing letters after their name, PhD or MD. Paul, apostle. But then here's where things change. This is something we do not see in any other letter, where he has this kind of parenthetical statement, not from men nor through man. You know, we're not even one sentence in, and we're already given a major clue as to why Paul is writing this letter. He's taking up at the start of the charge laid against him by false teachers that he's not a real deal apostle. Now, what does apostle mean? Apostle simply means a messenger or a missionary, one who is sent. That's all it means. There are many apostles for many different things. But when it's used as an office, it refers to one who is called by God, who's commissioned by Christ, who is present during the life and ministry of Christ, and was then ordained by the Holy Spirit to be a pillar of the early church. That's what Paul's saying here. I'm an apostle. In that sense, we could call these real deal apostles, or apostles with a capital A, but these false teachers are saying that Paul is just a lowercase apostle. He's just a regular missionary, a missionary sent by mere men, maybe a charitable organization or a group of churches, and they sent him, they commissioned him. He's not a real apostle. And you can imagine that the Galatians, no doubt at first, objected to the new teaching that these disturbers were bringing by actually appealing to Paul's apostleship. You know, so they come in and they say, hey, we're glad you're Christians. We want you to be Christians, but you don't know the whole story. The whole story actually includes things like circumcision and ceremonial diets and things like that. And they're saying, whoa, wait, that's not what Paul taught us. And Paul is an apostle. And then here comes the teachers say, well, yeah, but he's a lowercase apostle. Right? He's not a real deal apostle. You're confused. Since he's not a real apostle, he's bound to get some things wrong. We've come with the right answers. And so for these false teachers, the crucial first step in getting the Galatians to receive their teaching was to discredit Paul. That was how they had to start. But Paul comes out right away, and he says, look, I'm not just a lowercase apostle. I'm not just some missionary sent by an organization or an individual. Notice that there's both a plural and a singular there. Not from men, plural, nor through you could read, nor through a man, not from men. His authority does not find its source in a human group. He's not a missionary sent by the OPC home office or MTW, or you know, he's not a campus pastor from college from campus outreach or RUF, something like that. Not from men. It doesn't come from a group of men. Nor even from a single man. There's not one guy who came up to me. It's not like Peter went up to Paul and said, I've got a job for you. Rather, his source is from God the Father. He is from God. His is a divinely appointed position, but it's for the sake of Jesus. So he writes, it's through Jesus. Jesus is that one man who came up to Paul and said, look, I've got a job for you. And of course, the implication then, if he says it's not through a man, but then goes on to say it's through Jesus, the implication is Jesus is no mere man. This is a divine commission. Paul makes one other important comment about his apostleship when he mentions the resurrection, right? I'm from and through Jesus and God the Father. What's it say there? Who raised him from the dead. Why appeal to the resurrection at this point in the letter? Why does he mention that Jesus has been raised? Well, it's quite simple. A dead Christ can't send anyone. A dead Christ can't commission anyone. The fact that he is raised from the dead is of the utmost importance to the idea of apostleship, which is why it's mentioned here. It is the fact that Paul encountered the living Christ that he received his job description in the first place. When Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus, we'll look at that in a few weeks in more detail. But it's because Christ is alive that Paul is an apostle. Friends, Christ is still alive today, isn't he? And though we do not have apostles anymore, at least not in the capital A sense, because Christ is still living, he still sends. And he still speaks. Today, he sends pastors and evangelists and missionaries. Today, he sends you and me into our everyday spheres, work and school and home life. He sends us, and he sends us to speak the good news to people who do not know it, who need to hear it. Of course, ultimately, he speaks to us through his word. And any pastor, missionary, evangelist, any Christian worth their salt will always appeal to his word, because we would say with Paul, look, I'm not coming from some organization. It's not somebody put me up to this. I don't have a personal agenda. But this is all through Jesus Christ. And we prove that by appealing to his word and not to ours. And so we must make that same assertion that Paul makes, that our church, our ministry is not from man or for man. We aren't here to please certain individuals. We're not here to get up on our you know, political platforms. We're not here because we have an axe to grind. We're not here even to promote the interests of a particular denomination. We are here first and foremost because of Christ, because of Jesus. His blessing must be the basis for any ministry. His voice must be heard in any sermon. He is still living, so he still sends and he still speaks. Moreover, it's the fact that Paul encountered the living Christ that he even had a gospel to proclaim at all. There is no good news without a raised Jesus, right? No good news if Jesus is not raised from the dead. But Jesus is raised, and so the good news is that we can be raised too. We can know that resurrection hope. The gospel is not an empty hope. It's not a dead promise. Do you remember the words in the beginning of 1 Peter? That it says that God, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's that connection there. The fact that our hope, our faith is alive is because Jesus is alive. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior. And so this leads nicely from our first point into the second major premise of the epistle and the second point of these opening verses. Not just that Paul is Christ's messenger, but that because he's his messenger, he comes with his message. He has good news to proclaim. And it's all there in verses 3 through 5. Let me read those again. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. We find there that the standard greeting we've come to expect from most epistles, grace and peace to you. Let's be honest, friends. It's really easy to tune out when we hear that, right? Because we hear it so often. It can seem as perfunctory and rote as Paul just placing his name at the start of the letter. But what a tragic thing it is when these wonderful words are dull to us. It does not get more fundamental than this. Verses 3 through 5 explain it all. The Christian's life is all about the fact that grace and peace have come from God to us. And therefore, we answer back to God, giving him a life of sacrifice, a life that glorifies him, right? As Paul says in verse 5, to him be the glory forever. Because we've received grace, that means we will offer back glory, praise, adoration. So we must never grow numb to grace and peace. We must never grow cold to the gospel. It is what the Christian life is all about. When you come to the conclusion of this epistle in chapter 6, you'll find that Paul repeats these same themes, which is, if you were here last year, you remember there was that, we learned that really great Greek rhetoric when you're writing, the mark and sandwich, right? Where you put something at the beginning, something at the end, which shows whatever's in the middle is really important because you have these two same points at the end. That's what Paul does really in this letter. Grace at the beginning, grace at the end. The whole thing is about grace. It's about the gospel. We can't grow tired of hearing it. The good news is something we need. And friends, I want you to know, if you are a Christian today, if you have already put your faith in Jesus Christ, maybe you don't remember a single moment that you haven't been a Christian, you still need to hear this. You need the gospel. The good news is not something you believe once and then you leave behind. The gospel is not only what saves us, it is what sustains us. So when I'm up here preaching the need of faith and repentance, don't tune me out if you think, yeah, well, I did that already. Now I just need to learn doctrine, or now I just need to know how to be, you know, nice to my neighbors, or whatever it is. Faith and repentance are daily disciplines in the Christian life. I'm not up here preaching the gospel just to convert people, although we certainly pray that through the ministry of the Spirit, God would convert people. But I'm also preaching to convict all of us that this is what we need. We always need to be looking to Jesus, away from ourselves, looking to Jesus. That is faith and repentance. It is a daily discipline for us as Christians. We need Jesus every single day. And yet how easy is it to leave that and to go after other things? That's the problem with these Galatian believers. It's that they've abandoned Jesus only, right? We're going to look at this more next week, but it's become a Jesus and kind of religion. It's not that they've rejected Christ. It's not that they've denied him. It's just that they don't think he's quite enough. Friends, that's the kind of sin that we are all prone to. We are all prone to this sin of the Galatian churches, which is to fall out of love with Jesus and try to supplement him with something else. What kinds of things do we try to supplement with Jesus, supplement for the gospel? I'm sure it's different for each and every one of us. We think there are certain practices that if we make habits, God will look favorably upon us. Maybe our charitable giving. Maybe we think Jesus is pretty great. But that's not what's going to get me into heaven. I need to give. I need to do. It is a Pharisaical spirit that Paul is condemning in this letter. A Pharisaical spirit says, I always need to do something. I always need to earn something from God. Jesus isn't enough. It's Jesus plus. Jesus plus my denominational affiliation. Jesus plus helping out my neighbors and my friends. Jesus plus, you know, keeping healthy and physically fit and doing a new diet or something. None of these are bad things in and of themselves. But when we say we need them to get us to heaven, we call that idolatry. That's the problem with the Galatian church. It's a problem that we all have in our hearts as well to fall out of love with Christ. And the solution is to hear the gospel. The solution to that problem is to hear it over and over again. And so in this epistle, what is so astounding to me is that we have Paul laying out one of the clearest, most articulate defenses of the gospel, and he's not even writing to non-Christians. He's writing to a church. Tim Keller says this: the most obvious fact about the historical setting of this epistle is often the most overlooked. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul expounds in detail what the gospel is and how it works, but the intended audience of this exposition of the gospel is all professing Christians. And Keller concludes, it is not simply non-Christians, but also believers who need continually to learn the gospel and apply it to their lives. Most of you know that my parents were here last week, which is always a treat for Carrie Ann and I, and especially because we get a bunch of free clothes for Jacob out of it. So, Nani took Carrie Ann and Jacob shopping a couple times. And I kid you not, there was a new pair of shoes that she got him last week that already do not fit. They fit him perfectly when she bought them a week and a half ago, and now he can't get his feet into them. Babies, children, they grow out of clothes. That's just what they do, right? They outgrow their clothes. You and I will never outgrow our need for the gospel. It doesn't work like that for us. It doesn't work like that for us. We never outgrow the gospel. What Paul was facing with the Galatians was the same thing Luther was facing during the Reformation. It's the same thing that we all face in our lives. It's forgetting that Jesus is enough. So we all must fight that pharisaical spirit that says, let me do something, let me earn something. The gospel doesn't work like that. We learned three things about the nature of the gospel in this tiny little verse there, just in verse 4. If you look at verse 4 here, we're going to close in 3 minutes. Very quickly, we learned three things about the nature of the gospel. First, it's a gift. The gospel is about a gift. He gave himself. Right? It's not about what I can do for God. It's about what he's done for me. It's about what I receive from him. It's about the gift that he gives me. And he's given me the greatest gift of all, his own son, his very own self. That's a gift. He gave himself. Second, the gospel, first, it's about a gift. Second, it's about substitution. He gave himself for us. For us. For our sins. In place of our sins, we could read it. Christ took the penalty that was meant to be ours. We sing that it was in my place condemned he stood. Paul is going to bring this theme back again in chapter 2, verse 20. Maybe this is the most well-known verse from Galatians. I'm not sure. Do you know Galatians 2? Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The gospel is about God's gift, giving his Son in our place. It's about substitution. We are saved because our Savior is our substitute. One who stood in our place before God's wrath at the cross, and even right now, one who stands in our place before God's glory at the right hand of God to intercede for us even now. The gospel is about a gift. It is about substitution. Thirdly, finally, the gospel is about deliverance. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Why does Christ give himself in our place? It is to deliver us. What's this present evil age that he's delivering us from? It's the result of Adam's failure in the garden, isn't it? When he sinned against God, when he rebelled against God, it plunged the whole world into a state of sin and misery. Now the world has become a fallen kingdom that is ruled by the great enemy, Satan. This present evil age refers to the reign of sin and Satan and death. That rule of Satan which we are all subject to. Or are we? See, this is where the good news comes in. That when we put our faith in Christ, we are delivered. Delivered from the tyranny of the devil. And that word, delivered, is so important. You circle that in your Bibles, you highlight that, you write it in your notes. Delivered. If you want to know what Galatians is about, it's about this. That word delivered hints to us the whole theme of the coming book, because it hints to us it is about what? Rescue. And with rescue comes freedom. We were enslaved. We were imprisoned. We've been rescued. We've been delivered. We have now liberty. We've been granted freedom from this present evil age. That means, since it's referring to a present evil age, he's saying we have that freedom now, presently. That's wonderful. that you do not need to wait for heaven to know the freedom of Christ's victory in the cross. We have freedom now from two out of three things, we could say, regarding sin, regarding our relationship to sin. We've already talked about one. We are freed from the penalty of sin because Christ took it for us. We are freed from that. And because of sanctification, every day we are more and more liberated and made free from the power of sin, free from the penalty and the power of sin. We await one last freedom, freedom from the presence of sin. Sin is still in this world. It's still in us. It always will be until Christ comes again. And on that day, we will know that his work, his life, his ministry, his death and resurrection, his gospel was all about freedom, was all about deliverance. Friends, we've just been given just a brief glimpse into this Magna Carta of Christian liberty. And we've just been given an introduction to what we can expect from the rest of this book on gospel freedom. And isn't it the news that we all need to hear tonight? Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that although our spirits were once long imprisoned to Satan and sin, we were dead even in our sins. You freed us by making us alive together with Christ. We have been raised to newness of life. Lord, would we not, since we know this freedom, would we not submit to a yoke of slavery? Lord, would you enthrall us with the gospel? Would we see how beautiful Jesus is? Would we want him and nothing else? Show us that he is enough. Show us that he is perfect. Show us that the gospel is all we need in this life. Lord, strengthen our faith, we do pray, by the power of your Spirit working through the word. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.